are you all this morning? Everything all right at your house? It's just fine. Thank you. The Lord is good. In a group this size, though, it's to be expected that everything is not well. And we trust that you'll find the grace of God sufficient. There are people here who care and who pray that you can talk to, and your Father knows your needs before you ask him. So have confidence in him, and he will meet the need. Thursday night, a group of us went down to Ramsur to assist in the program down there. Mike Moody gave a message. Mark Beebe sang a lovely melody of choruses, hymns, and Robbie Currian gave testimony, and a number of us sat and listened. There's a good response from other believers, and there were some people out from the neighborhood who came to take in the message. I don't know what the future of the, whether they're going to continue into this next week or not, but they seem to be pleased with the response they had at least Thursday night. It was nice to be there and help in that work. The tent's pitched on the grounds of the chapel in Ramsur, and so it has access to the immediate neighborhood. I want to congratulate Rick and Tanya. You know what the first commandment in the Bible is, right? Yes, be fruitful and multiply. That's right. First command in the Bible. Very good. Well, nice to know there's some obedience to that here. I've had a terrifically hard time trying to put together a message for this morning. I think you'll probably be able to follow me. It's a very simple outline that I have. You know, there's pressure on us who take the meeting up here. We have laying upon us the responsibility that we stand between the living and the dead with the message of life, and in that sense, between heaven and hell. And so there's a sense of seriousness to which we have to consider this morning, although we do have some humor from time to time. We sing and we have a good time. But the message of the gospel is extremely important, and it makes the difference between heaven and hell for those who believe or do not believe. I would like to speak this morning on divine imperatives. The Bible is filled with these, and they center mostly on the prophetic scriptures, the prophecies of Scripture, and the promises of Scripture. They are things that will happen, and nothing can hinder them from happening. Webster tells us that an imperative is something that is absolutely necessary or required. It's unavoidable. The synonym he offers us is it's inescapable. You're standing in a barn that is fully engaged in flames. Somebody says, we must get out of this barn. It's an imperative. The alternative is not very good. Get out of the barn. It's on fire. Something that's inescapable. Well, when you add the divine element to an imperative, we pass beyond the region of something that can be challenged or questioned into an area of God's purposes and his express will from his word, things that he is going to bring to pass. And though hell and humanity combine together to hinder those things, the effect would be as if they didn't even exist. They're going to come to pass. The second return of Jesus Christ is a divine imperative. His kingdom, the restoration of the Jewish nation, the promises in connection with Israel and their being gathered in the land, and the reign of Christ for 1,000 years on this earth, and the flow of the nations going up to Jerusalem. These things are established in the counsels of God, and nothing can prevent them from coming to pass. A divine imperative that we're all familiar with, was stated by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. With respect to eternal life, there is no alternative. Whatever else you may be or do or believe in, if you're not born again, you cannot either see the kingdom of heaven, according to our Lord, or nor can you enter it. So it is a divine imperative that has the wisdom and the power and the love and grace of God behind it, and it must be submitted to. These things are contained in the Word of God for men's enlightenment and for their submission to it, that we might profit from them. God is going to bring to pass certain things. Psalm 2 is a good example of that. You'll remember Psalm 2. The kings of this earth are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And they say to themselves, you know, you cannot unify this world. The UN is an attempt to bring these different nations together and to bring some sense of unity and working together. But you cannot really get any unity. But in this one thing, in Psalm 2, the kings of this world, both the Jews and the Gentiles, are united in their opposition to God's Son, to God's King. And what is the result of it? Well, they say to themselves, let us cast off their bands. Let me just read it. It's hard to think up here and to speak at the same time. So there should be a connection between the two, but for some of us, we're on an autopilot and we get up here and that's what you're getting. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. One thing that unites the hearts of men is their opposition to God and his plans concerning his Son. Now that's the state of the human heart. They say to themselves, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. They want to break through the restraints that God has set up for the protection and blessing of human life. Jeremiah has many examples of Israel breaking through these barriers and plunging into sin and reaping the results of what they're doing. You look at our nation today, and it's enough to make you weep. A nation founded on the scripture, blessed and raised up of God, and now contemplating things that are absolutely condemned by the Lord himself and which he cannot bless. And will just move us further down a pathway into more pain and sorrow and loss, because he will be removed more and more from the consciences of the people of this nation. What's God's reaction to the unity of the world against him and his plans concerning his Son? He sits in the heavens and he laughs. So you see, divine imperatives. God laughs at the feebleness of men inspired and moved by satanic forces to oppose him in bringing to pass his good pleasure and his plans and his purposes. Yet he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will this is said in the face of Calvary. This is said in the face of the way men express themselves toward God in the murder of Jesus of Nazareth. And God says, yet I have set him on. You've done what you've done. And when you did what you did do, you did what I wanted in the final end. He made the wrath of man to praise his name when he delivered his Son over into the hands of sinful men. This is your hour, the Lord Jesus said, and the power of darkness. And he was taken and led into their kangaroo courts, and the Holy One was condemned and led out to be crucified. It gave the appearance, as we heard this morning, of weakness and failure and defeat, and the world picks up on that theme. Sun, young moon, the head of the Moonies, this large church that has invaded our country from oversees claims that Christ failed in his work and that he is here to finish the work that Christ failed to do. The arrogance and ignorance of men who set themselves up against God and his plans. But all that they did was they did his will. They did his will. The scriptures are sure. So the first divine imperative that we want to talk about this morning is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had to die. This was a plan set in eternal past. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As sure as that sphere popped into being, it guaranteed the death of the Son of God for men. Peter adds this comment to that. He adds a little bit more than what John says in Revelation. Peter says, as he talks to his kinsmen who, like himself, had come to receive Christ and to believe on him as the Messiah and the Son of God. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. When we talk about the death of the Lord Jesus, there's one thing I want everyone to leave with this morning. It was not an accident. It wasn't a mistake in judgment. It wasn't a happenstance, the death of Christ on the cross. It was the determined counsel of God from an eternal past. It was arranged at the council table of the Trinity, and the Son was marked out to be the Savior of the world. Peter says, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world and manifest in these last times for you. So we're talking about a plan that unfolds as time goes on. You would expect then the Old Testament to be filled with references to the death of God's Son for sinners. And it is indeed. When he gathers his disciples together after his resurrection and the great consternation that came upon them because they had not believed in all that the scriptures had said. They did not see that when he spoke and said he was going to die, they couldn't understand it. They couldn't receive it. And when it happened, they were devastated, absolutely devastated. He returned to them, and what did he do? On the road with it, Mr. and Mrs. Cleophas, he opened the scriptures to them and spoke to them all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament. It's the only Bible they had, the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And their hearts burned with the flame of devotion to the person of Christ as he opened up the scriptures concerning himself. Prophecy after prophecy, promise after promise, a plan unfolding. And I am compelled to think that what he did was he unfolded this plan. He gave this panorama of the divine plan of redemption. He made this glorious picture for them of this plan that God had. And they were absolutely overwhelmed because he was at the center of it and the cause of the whole thing. And they listened, rapt attention, their hearts aflame, as they had the scriptures open to him and this panorama of the divine plan unfolded to them. I'm telling you, it inspired their faith tremendously in the person of Christ, and it will do the same for us when we read the Bible through and know the great thoughts of God. Would you turn in your Bibles and we will read a scripture I'd like to begin with. It's Matthew 16. The 16th chapter of Matthew, to sort of set the stage, and I think then we'll go to the book of Luke. Here's what I would attempt to do this morning. If we had the 3 hours and 15 minutes that I would like to take three of the imperatives, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and Christ as judge of all men. Okay? a very, very simple outline, and we'll begin in Matthew 16 and then go to another scripture to follow the thought through the Gospel of Luke. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some said John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The teacher of teachers knows where these men are in their understanding. And what he is doing is drawing out of them a confession of faith from them. He knows. He knows just what he's doing, and he knows what's in their minds. You see his method and his means here as he brings them to a point, a very crucial point of confession. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus turns to Peter and he says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." It was not study in the local university, Hebrew university. It was not by his own reasoning or listening to the rabbis speak. It was by divine revelation from God the Father that the one he was following was indeed the Messiah of Israel. And not only that, he was the Son of the living God. All right? That is the confession. He knew had to come forth from them, and he brought it out of them by having them say, he led them into that to say that. This is the teacher of all teachers dealing with his disciples. And he does that to us. He does that to us. He leads us into confessions concerning him that lead us on in the pathway of faith in our commitment to him. "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He is the Messiah, the Son of God. That is the rock that the church is built upon. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven. Loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Next verse. From that time, and it is this time that he begins to do this, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Some people would suggest that Jesus had a morbid sense or morbid outlook on life, and that though things were going so well at this point and multitudes were following him, miracles were being done, yet he had this morbid outlook on life, and he's here speaking to that sense of morbidity that everything's going to fall apart. Peter, taking up on this same thing, says this right to him in verse 22. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Don't think negative thoughts like this. The whole thing isn't going to fall apart. Everything's going great. You're not going to die, like you said.'" What was the reaction to that? You'll find nowhere else in the New Testament, except in his denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, where he flashed forth in anger and he rebuked Peter, addressing Peter to his face, because he saw and heard from his lips the voice of Satan tempting him. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things that be of men." From his very earliest life, from the age of 12 when they found him in the temple after 3 days of searching for him and tried to lay the blame on him for causing such consternation to his mother and to Joseph, her husband. He said to them, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? And what, pray tell, is his father's business? God is in the business of saving people. That is the biggest thing on God's heart. He gave the best he had. He paid the enormous price of the sacrifice of his son on Calvary's cross. He is out to save men from sin, to deliver them. The Son of Man did not come to condemn men, but to save men's lives." He rebuked Peter. Peter said no to the cross. And the Lord Jesus recognized that the voice of the enemy speaking through the man who just made such a wonderful confession. Now my point in bringing us to this passage is this. Before they realized that he was the Son of the living God, there was no communication of his coming death. That would be too much for him to take. But that link that was forged in their spirits and in their souls, that he was the Son of the living God, was enough to carry them through the devastation of the cross when he was taken away and it looked like everything was lost. That is what links us to him in a faith that cannot be broken, that he is the Son of God. He is God manifest in flesh. And so from this time on, he begins to tell them. Now I want you to go to Luke chapter 9 in your Bibles. Luke takes up this theme from a very early part of the life of the Lord Jesus, and he follows it all the way through, beginning in the earlier chapters of his gospel. In Luke 9, he follows the theme that is the most important theme to our Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father, the redemption of this world. It's a plan that was laid in eternity. It is a divine imperative that the Son of God die for men at Calvary. It was not a mistake. It was not an error in judgment. It was not a happenstance. It was a divine plan from an eternal past that we're going to see unfold. Luke chapter 9, we're at the Transfiguration. I want to go back to verse 21 of Luke chapter 9. "And he strictly warned them and commanded them, tell this to no one." That's where we left off in Matthew, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected." Now this word "must" characterizes these divine imperatives. The Lord Jesus uses this word "must" because it's something that has to happen. It is the greatest desire of God that he bring a salvation into this world and take out for himself a people for his name. God is in the business of saving people. He paid a tremendous price for that. He gave the best he had. He gave all he had, and what he wants to do is reconcile this world unto himself. He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We go out into the world, and you're not dressed, men and women, and young people, properly, unless you got a shirt pocket with some tracks in it, okay? And you've got something that you can share, the word of reconciliation, with other people. That's what you're here for, you know. That's what I'm here for. And we try to do that. And we've got tracks out in the rack. And we've got refrigerator magnets out there. And we have little cards that talk about choices. And you can pick up some of those and give them to the people at Lowe's and Food Lion and wherever else you go shopping and so forth. And be a messenger in God, in the business that is the greatest business on God's heart, saving men and women and young people and boys and girls. You cannot measure this in any other way when you consider the sacrifice of Calvary and what was given and endured there. Mel Gibson's got it wrong. Listen, that movie, people are moved emotionally by this movie. That movie focuses on the physical sufferings of Christ. That did nothing to save anybody at all. That was what men did to him. In the Berean Call, the writer of the article evaluating the film brings out this fact. There are only about 10 verses in the New Testament that talk about the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Mel Gibson has turned it into a tremendous act of hatred, which it was, of course, and a vendetta by the Roman soldiers to tear him apart before they took him out to crucify him. The sufferings of Christ that were paramount and which brought the bloody sweat to him in the Garden of Gethsemane were those which God was going to do to him. And that's basically overlooked in the film. It's when God dealt with his son over my sin and yours. That's when he suffered. That's when he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's announcing to us that every relationship that he knew was broken because sin breaks every single relationship. And you and I were created from the very beginning for relationships, chiefly to have a relationship with God, but to have a relationship with one another. It is so important to God that you and I are on good terms with one another that he says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go to your brother first and be reconciled to him, and then come and offer your gift. You don't come here to the Lord's Supper if you've got a grudge against somebody or you have a significant problem with somebody else. God's telling you, you go and straight, because relationships, you were created for relationships. That's why you have a brain. That's why you're rational, that the beasts don't have. We can have first a relationship with God himself and then with one another. And we were created with. Sin broke all of that. Man's relationship with God was broken. Man's relationship with his wife and his children were broken, fractured, cracked, split apart. And the world has become what it's become because sin broke and fractured those relationships. When he took our place on Calvary, everything that we experienced, he experienced, but to an infinite depth, broken every relationship. Derelict, alone on Calvary, forsaken of God, abandoned by men. The pain that he knew is incalculable. Nobody will ever be able to measure what he went through. The hymn writer has tried to put it, measured by that cross, that darkness. Oh, how deep God's love must be. Deep as were Christ's depths of anguish. Is the Father's love to me. That's the measure of God's love for us, the death of his son. He programmed it, if you will. He planned it from an eternal past, and now we see it unfold. He's telling his disciples in verse 22 of chapter 9, it must come to pass. We drop down to verse 31. Who appeared in glory, this is a transfiguration, and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw him and his glory, and the two men who stood with him. The two men were Moses, represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, from the Old Testament. They came to talk with him concerning his decease, which he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Is it a plan? Is there something going on here? Do we have a vision out into eternity when we see two men who have been dead for thousands of years are suddenly with Christ, recognizable, and speaking to him of the supreme work that he was going to do? Accomplish his decease at Jerusalem, a death that must happen or no man would ever see or enter heaven. We go on in chapter 9 to verse 43. But they were all amazed at the majesty of God when they saw the miracle that the Lord Jesus did. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It sailed right by him. And it does the whole time when he speaks to them. Go to verse 51 of Luke chapter 9. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, received back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God," is what is implied in these words, "that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." We now have some silence in the scriptures. The basis is laid. We're seeing this plan unfold. He is seeking to share it with his disciples that he is here not to sit as a king. That's future. That's a divine imperative. He is here because he must die. He says so himself. The scriptures, when it talks about the Passover, when he did offer himself, it says they the Passover was nigh when the Passover must be sacrificed, as though the scriptures themselves were underscoring the fact that the death of Christ was imminent. Chapter 12 and verse 50. Chapter 12 and verse 50. Begin with verse 49. "I came to send fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." He came to ignite a burning desire in the hearts of men for himself, for his cause, and for his work, to set hearts aflame with love for him and for his gospel. You see that fulfilled in the life of the Apostle Paul, who gave himself to the ministry of the gospel, who had formerly been an abuser and a murderer of believers, thinking that he was doing God's service. The fire came into his life, and aflame with his love for Jesus Christ, he took his gospel out to the day of his death. The Lord Jesus says in verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." He was pressed in his own soul that which lay before him until this thing was done. This was what lay upon his heart that he might offer himself as a sacrifice. We tend to think of God as the one who's standing with a big stick to punish for sin, and Christ as the one who stands in between us and God. That's a wrong impression. The Father and the Son alike, equally, both filled with the same purpose, both filled with the same intensity desired, planned and prosecuted the salvation program. The weakness of flesh is seen in his crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane that if there was any other way, that sacrifice could have been avoided, and the abandonment on Calvary, he asked that it might come to pass. There was no other way. There was no other way. I want to make a comment on that a little bit later on. Let's follow this a little bit further. We're obviously only going to be able to hit on one thing here. We're chapter 12 and verse 50. You drop down, please, to chapter 13 and verse 2. I'll read 2 and 3. I'll read one. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" I've read something that I shouldn't have read. Go to verse 22. It's not 2, it's 22. I'm sorry. I'd like to comment on those verses, but We cannot do that. Verse 21 of chapter 13. It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He may have been going in the opposite direction, away from Jerusalem, but he was always going to Jerusalem. He had to go into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. He had places to go, maybe that led him far from Jerusalem, but he was always on the way to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the place of sacrifice, of redemption, of substitution, and of the payment for sin. The Father and the Son together going to the place of sacrifice, because this had been purposed from eternity, eternal past in the mind of God. And with equal desire, both move towards this event. The Father giving the Son, the Father dealing with him over human sin, and the Son yielding himself to this redemption. By himself, he purged our sins. Drop down, please, now in your reading. to verse 33 of chapter 13. I'll read 32. And he said to them, "Go tell that fox," that is Herod, "behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." What is on his heart? What has been on his heart since a child? What shadow was always across every step he took? The shadow of the cross of Calvary. It was his determined purpose from which he would not be turned aside and would not receive so much as a word of comfort from his disciples that this thing should not happen. Chapter 19, verse 43. Turn back, please, to 17. I've missed this one. I'm following little tiny notes in my Bible and missing a couple of them. Verse 11 of chapter 17. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. It doesn't say much. It just tells us what's on his heart and where he's going. Wherever he's going, he's always going to Jerusalem, the place of the meeting of God the Father and God the Son over the sin of the world, my sin and your sin that cost him so immensely. Chapter 17, verse 25. I'll read verse 24. For as a lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Chapter 18, verse 31. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. When he raised himself from the dead, when he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he did not return to the world, nor to the Jewish nation that had rejected him. He came back to his own. They were in terrible disarray. They did not know what had happened when he was crucified. Everything had looked so bright. So the prospects that he was going to set up his kingdom, they were going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, they were looking forward to this. It was part of their Jewish teaching. He was confirming the scripture, but they never heard his voice that before the throne must come the cross. They missed it altogether. And he castigated them. He said to them, as he gathered them together, as he spoke with Mr. and Mrs. Cleophas, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They believed part of what the prophets had spoken. They believed the part that they liked. They were going to sit on the thrones. He was going to set up his kingdom. It was going to be great. Israel was going to be number one. They could not. They were biased against receiving the thoughts of the cross. That was the death of their hopes. That was the death of their plans. They couldn't receive it. And when it happened, they were absolutely devastated. His reasoning to them was this: ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opened the scriptures to them as they walked on the road to Emmaus. Prophecy after prophecy, and this great panorama of the divine plan of redemption was unfolded to these two people, two men, a man and his wife. We don't know who they were. And then he revealed himself and disappeared from their midst. They had been restored. Let's continue with Luke. We have about 1 minute left, and we'll finish with this and bring him to Jerusalem. But they understood, in verse 34 of chapter 18, none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things that were spoken. Chapter 19, verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Over to verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem. Ever on his mind where he was going and what he had to do. Verse 41, he arrives in Jerusalem. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now are they hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here is a practical application, if you allow that language, of what it means when a person or a nation rejects Jesus Christ. He had come. He had come to them to offer himself to them as their king and their Messiah. They rejected him. That rejection of him cost them everything. It was, 40 years later that the fulfillment of these verses took place, and the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and crucified about 1 million Jews on the roads leading all the way back to Rome, because they knew not the time of their visitation. It was imperative that he die for men, and he did die for men. The resurrection is another subject, but it isn't. It's one with his death. As his death was assured to us, so was it impossible that he should not rise from the dead. He came back, and everything, the resurrection proves everything that he ever did or said or claimed is true. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Disprove the resurrection, and you have nothing, and we are of all men most miserable. But it is if not the most verified proof of ancient history that there is the resurrection. It is either the most or very close to the most verifiable and reported fact of ancient history, the resurrection. Very, very difficult for skeptics to attack that and to bring any case against it whatsoever. That leads us to the last thing concerning him, that he has been appointed by God as the judge of all men. All men will stand before the one who was crucified. They will see the wounds in his hands and perhaps his feet, maybe his side, but all of us will stand before him. To believers, the scripture says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. To the world, he has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead, that all men should honor him even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. God has set him as the judge of all men, that he might receive the honor that is due to God. And all will stand before him. There are some of you in the room tonight, this morning,